Turn it to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5. That's where we are. If you are a guest, first of all, welcome. Thank you for being here. If you're wondering why we're in Ephesians 5, because we have been going through a series in Ephesians. It's taken us almost a year. We started in September last year, and we were just gotten to chapter 5. So we are in chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. I'm going to read the text, and then I'm going to pray. Verse 3. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let's pray. Father, before us this morning is your word, your truth. You wrote this. It's your thoughts, your commands, your warning. And it's a little sharp and pretty extreme. And for our culture of church today, even a little vulgar. So, Lord, we are in desperate need of your grace and your direction. Let this be your word, not mine. And let it have the effect that you proclaim your word will have in Isaiah 55:11. That you will do exactly what you want it to do when your word goes out. It will accomplish the will that you have for which you sent it. And your purposes will be fulfilled. So put me aside, put us aside, and speak to our hearts, and then bring us in joy. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, I said to my wife, really not excited about this sermon. So, no, I love preaching, don't get me wrong, and I love every text, and one of the things I learned very early on in my preaching experience, really when I first started preaching, I listened to a guy, very awesome, well-known preacher. He said, you have to preach the hard text to your congregation. Can't skip over the tough stuff for the soft and easy stuff. I think he was really speaking more of texts that are difficult to understand, but I would put this in a group of difficult texts because of the nature of the content. So as we go through this, keep in mind that God wrote this, not me. Okay, so God is supreme, and he is preeminent in his rule over the church. Amen? Okay. And he commands in that supreme rule and preeminent reign over the church, he commands that we be holy. Amen? Okay. Now our holiness serves as imitation of his nature and his person. And that imitation is evidence of his role as supreme preeminence over us. And our imitation of his holiness also provides passage for lost souls to the gospel for their salvation. Therefore, to maintain his flock as an appropriate representation of him, is God's desire to preserve the purity of the church. We ought to be holy. He commands us to be holy in 1 Peter 1:15 and 16 commands that we be holy and that holiness serves many purposes. One is to keep the church pure. He wants to remove the filth and discard it for destruction. So, his supremacy, his preeminence, his reign, his rule over the church and his desire for our purity as a representation of his greatness is the heartbeat that beats in the background of this text. So with every word, it's like boom, boom, God reigns. Boom, boom, God is supreme. It's beating like a bass line as we read through this text that God has reign over the church, and part of that reign is he commands we be like him in holiness and purity. And so what Paul addresses in the text today is everything that isn't. Maybe not everything, but a lot of what isn't holy. So he tells us what not to do in verse 3, and in verse 4, and in verse 5, he warns us. So, verse 3. He says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not even be named, or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints." So, this list of explicit sins is the cause of the explicit warning that Paul will give us in verse 5. So, let me just start here. For the sake of tender hearts in the congregation, for the innocence of the innocence in knowledge of young children who are with us this morning, innocence and knowledge of certain immoralities and perversions and sins, and because we're talking about sexual immorality, I believe that it is most wise for me to be vague and general, and I'm going to leave out about every specific sexual immorality you can think of. And I will leave your sinful nature to the rest. And your holiness to the rest, to trust that the Spirit will be able to, with a good definition of immorality, apply what kind of sexual immoralities work with what Paul's describing. So, I do not believe it is wise to mention these things to children, with children present at all. And I love that children are here, so I embrace that. And parents, if you want to take that a step further at home, I'll leave that to your discretion and wisdom. But for now, we will be vague. So that's the disclaimer, okay? But I'm going to trust the Spirit that if there's this sins going on in your mind that you know, that you're thinking of, that he would take this idea and apply it directly to that sin. So, with that said, we can't ignore this warning. Like I said, can't skip over this text. Part of the reason I said I wasn't excited to preach is because I don't want to talk about this stuff, but I want to talk about this stuff. Sexual immorality is rampant in the church. I went to a Promise Keepers event a couple years ago. And they had a live, I think I might have shared this before, but they had a live PowerPoint up in between intermission, between sessions. And you could text in, so there's a question, and you could text in any kind of answer, and they ask a question, they give you a bunch of answers, you text the answer, and it shows up live data streaming, shows up right there on the screen. So you can see all the men right there, what they're answering. Thousands of men filling this basketball arena. What sins do you struggle with was the question. Or struggle with most. And then I give you just a list of sins. One of them was a sin of sexual immorality. 96% of the men and there had that listed first. Live answers. And that's the church. And it's not non-existent for females. So, This is a very real problem. This is a reality in most people's lives. You want to talk about a sermon that's applicable to your life? This is it. This is it. If I could pick a topic in the Bible and say which topic would apply most or would hit most people between the eyes in the church, this would be way up there on my list. So, this should make some of us uncomfortable, and it might cause some squeamishness in our seats. That's how I feel just talking about it. But this is, so I thought about this week. I'm going to share my pastoral heart with you guys. I'm just going to tell you how I feel. I'm literally walking around my office and going, God, why do you want me to preach this? Like, obviously I can't skip it. We're going through Ephesians. It'd be super weird. What happened to verses 3-5? So I'm not going to skip it. So I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to preach it. And I just, you know, I'm like, you got to give me some motivation for want. You got to make me want to preach this, God. And it just reminds me of why I do what I do. Why I'm a preacher. Why he gave me a pulpit. Because I love people. I love you guys. God made me a people lover. I just love people. I was telling my wife yesterday, we went on a date, and we were talking about living, you know, working in a kitchen. She's like, you couldn't handle working in a kitchen, Mark, because if you were back there by yourself, you'd be like peeking out like, how you guys all doing out there? Like, I want to interact with people. That's my nature. I love to get out. And so I have a deep affection for you. And the more you and I individually interact with each other, the deeper my affection grows and the more my love grows for you. I love to shepherd. It's my heart. That's my spiritual gift. It's my heart. And so God's like, Mark, this text is a great shepherding opportunity. The church is perverted with sexual immorality. And you get to be a shepherd who brings a staff to church on Sunday, and you get to whack some people on the head with it. And I was like, I kind of like that. So, not in a necessarily disciplinary way, but in a loving way, this is an opportunity to see God truly change lives. I mean, that is why we're here, right? This is not a club. We're not here for social hour. Yeah, that's a benefit of the church, no doubt. But we're not here for that alone. We are here so that God would speak to your heart and change you, and then we would worship him together in song. That's why we're here. So it is my passion and my plea to you to say to yourself right now, open my heart, Lord, and change it. I heard listening to a rap song the other day. It's a good Christian rap song. He said, that was one of my favorite lyrics. I never heard it before. He said, everybody wants change, but nobody wants to change. I was like, that's so true. We all like, oh, I want to change, Lord, but nobody really wants God to change that. No one wants to take that step. So, I'm calling you this morning. I'm calling out to you this morning to reach, look deep inside your heart and your mind and say, okay, God, this is going to hurt. Change me. And with the severity of the warning at hand this morning, trust me. It's worth it. So, cannot ignore this warning. So, we get to these three words, sexual immorality, all impurities, and covetousness. The Greek word for immorality is itself too explicit for me to say. I don't even want to tell you what the Greek word is with 6-7-year-old ears and attention. So, but the Greek word for immorality refers to all sexual sin. Okay, any sexual activity outside the confines of a biblical marriage constitutes some sort of immorality. Okay, whether it be an individual acting alone or it be two adults of either gender acting upon the lust that is within their hearts, sexual immorality covers all of those sins. Acts 24 gives us a picture of what is really at work when we commit these sexual immoralities. For Acts 24, Paul's speaking to Felix about Felix's infidelity. He's sharing the gospel with Felix, but he's really getting poignant at what Felix is, what's going on in his heart and in Felix's life, because Felix had taken a wife from another man. So Paul speaks to Felix about his infidelity, and what Paul does is he names a lack of self-control as the root cause for his adultery. And he told Felix that judgment was to come for such sins. To which Felix replied, "Go away. I'll call you when I've thought about it." So there is a warning, and then there is judgment. And that is what Paul brings. And what Paul says is, I'm warning you about your sexual immorality, your adultery that you've committed. And I'm telling you, it happened because you lack self-control. That's really what's at play, is a lack of ability to control yourself when we act upon sexual immorality. Impurity is an even more general term that refers to anything unclean or filthy. And he says all impurities, so we could say anything impure at all. I mean, that covers every sin, period, because every sin is an impurity. But I think Paul is speaking more general, he's speaking generally about impurities, but I think he's more poignantly directing our attention to the sexual nature of impurities. And so he's got a general idea of impurity, but really sexual impurities is, I think, at the heart and what's on Paul's mind. And so without a governor of self-control to rein in our actions, we tend to go right to our sinful nature of self-gratification. And that self-gratification leads to all kinds of sins. And what I think Paul is thinking of here is particularly sins of this nature. Sins in the particularly of sexual debauchery and perversion. And so that is in contrast. That debauchery, that impurity, that immorality is in contradiction to purity. And purity is the mark of the church. Purity is the signature of God on his people. We represent him, we look like him, which is why he tells us, "Be holy, for I am holy." And in 1 Peter 1:15, he doesn't say, just be holy theologically. Like, you know, doctrinally, I've saved you and you are therefore holy in my eyes. He says, be holy in all your conduct. It means behave in holiness. That's 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. Behave in a holy manner. Let your conduct fit your position. You're holy in Christ, blameless, and pure and righteous in Jesus Christ. Now let your behavior, your actions, your life match your position so that people would see your position in Christ in your behavior. They'd look at the way you live and see Christ in you. So purity is the mark of the church, the signature of God and his people. We are his bride. We are the bride of Christ. And like a bride, like a fiance, waiting in purity for the return of our husband to complete and fulfill his marriage vows to us. His eternal vow to us. That purity in the bride suits the holiness of God, matches his holiness, like Peter commands us. Now, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul addresses how the church should handle this lack of purity. So, purity is the command. It's not in this text, it's in 1 Peter and in other places, but these sins that Paul mentions in verse 3 reveal that the desire for God to have purity and holiness in the church. So what should the church do when there is a lack of purity or presence of sexual immorality in the church. So, this is harsh. This is harsh, but this is biblical, and everything harsh mentioned in 1 Corinthians 5, though it seems harsh, has a goal and a desire of grace and love and restoration. Keep that in mind. So, there's a man in Corinth who is caught in adultery. And Paul commands the church to deliver him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Spiritual destruction of his flesh. So most people who read that will go, that's super mean. Like, what happened to grace? Right? Isn't the church supposed to be like gracious and kind? Like, we take all sinners. Yes, absolutely. But at what point does the church stop and say, yes, I love you, and I know you got sin, and I know you got baggage, because I got it too. But at what point does the church go, your sin is known, and we have to address it? What point does holiness and purity and righteousness come into play? There has to be a line that is drawn. And so the line is not as clear as we want it to be for some people, because there's different ways to understand where you draw that line, right? But here, there is an obvious, outward, everyone in the church knows it. Everyone in the community knows it. This man is having a relationship he should not be in, and they're proud of it. So Paul says, instead of being proud, he says in verse 6, your boasting is not good. Your pride in this is a bad thing. So this is what he commands. Instead, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? If your question is, what happened to grace? What about graciously loving, accepting everybody? So why would we hand this man over for destruction of his flesh? One reason, the discipline of God's people always has restoration and repentance as its goal. God's desire is for his people, for his children, whose sin is never to throw them away. If he says, hand him over to the devil for the destruction of his flesh, it's to strip him of the sin that is causing impurity in the church. And then restore him in purity to the church. So the destruction of the flesh is to rip off the sin that everyone knows is there, to preserve the purity of the church and the soul of that man. Because the purpose is that it would save his soul. Because if it doesn't destroy his flesh, then the question is, was this man ever a believer anyways? If he never abandons that sin, if he lives in it and relishes it and stays in it, was he really a believer? Handing him over to Satan to see the destruction of his flesh unveils, if he really strips the flesh, that sin, and comes back to the church in purity, that will tell us, that will show us the fruit, the truth. Is this man truly a believer? And his soul will be saved. It will tell us that his soul was saved. So, the second reason is this. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? How's that for a tongue twister? A little leaven leavens the whole lump, okay? A little bit of yeast makes the whole dough rise. One bad apple spoils the whole bunch. That is the concept that Paul is addressing with blatant, obvious sin in the church and how the church deals with it. The church accepting and disregarding this man's outward and blatant sexual sin is to allow his leaven to leaven the whole church. His bad apple to spoil the whole church. It gives the church a bad rap. It perverts the purposes of God's supreme reign over his people. And he commands discipline for it to preserve the purity of the bunch. Because the church is a picture of his holiness and his beauty and his glory and his purity. And he has to maintain that purity. And if there's a bad apple, he goes, ew, and gets rid of it. And what the reason he gets rid of it, he says, let's strip this bad apple to the core
and see what kind of seeds are really there. And if we find good seeds, bring that core back, plant that seed in the church, and let it flourish in purity. Okay? So it is for the purity of the church that God will remove. So, practically speaking, what does that mean for Grace Church? It should mean for every church that we take sexual immorality seriously. We should take every sin seriously, right? But not every sin comes with this severe of a warning. So we'll get to that in a second. Now, Paul also mentions covetousness as another sin that should not be named among God's people. And in verse 5, he defines covetousness as idolatry. Essentially, covetousness is greed, an unabated pursuit of selfish desires, making the object of our pursuit of higher value to us than God, okay? And therefore making coveting a greedy idolatry. That's what coveting is, greedy idolatry. I want something I don't have, and I want it so bad that I rank it above God. That's why I want it so bad. It has a higher priority in my life than God. Therefore, it's idolatry and it's greed. Now, connect that concept to sexual morality and impurities. Okay? And what you have is people running full speed into self-gratification, greedily wanting the things they don't have. Coveting is wanting what you don't have and not having an appreciation for what God has given you. It is the opposite of thanksgiving. And that's interesting, that's the opposite of thanksgiving, because thanksgiving is, thank you, Lord, for what I have. Greediness says, I don't care what you gave me. I want more. That's not good enough. So later in verse 4, Paul will tell us that thanksgiving is a solution to this coveting and this covetousness and this greed and this idolatry. The 10th commandment, written on stone thousands of years ago, then recorded in Exodus chapter 20 for us, says, do not covet. Okay? Now if you say, well, that's the Old Testament law. Well, it's been reestablished right here. So it maintains its truth and it's solidified as a biblical command for you, for the church today. Do not covet. Do not want more than what God has given you. It's okay to want things and ask God for them, but coveting carries the idea of greed, pursuing it, and then it becoming idolatry where it takes priority over God in your life. And out of the few things that God says not to covet in Exodus 20, one of them is another man's wife. I think it's interesting. You think Israel maybe struggled with adultery? The king was an adulterer, all right? So yeah, I think they did. And so God knows that of Israel. He knows it of people. He knows it of the church. So greed. We attach greed to money so easily. Greed is a desire to move outside of God's supreme reign in your life. That's what greed is. Greed is, I don't want what God wants for me. I don't want God's will. That's really what greed is. I don't want God's will. Well, here's the news, the breaking news for you. You can't exist outside of God's will. So you want to get out. Greed is, I want to get out of God's will, get away from his supreme reign and away from his rule and will in my life and live free from the supremacy that he has over me and in the church. Maybe, you know, scoop behind closed doors in the church, no one in the church can see me and God can't reign over me. I just want to pursue greedily my own desires and fulfill my own passions. That's greed. And being that sexual immorality, being that sexuality in general is such a prominent passion of mankind, when we go toward greed and try to escape God's supremacy over us, we tend to run straight for sexual immorality. So once greed takes over, we go, I want, what do I want? What's really here? Oh, sexual morality. That's what's residing in a lot of people's hearts, that greediness for wanting more than your spouse, wanting something other than your spouse, if you're single, if you're not married, wanting something that God has commanded be maintained between a husband and a wife. And so it is greed. I know this is harsh, guys. It is greed to want. It's greed to pursue that. It is normal to want sexuality, to have that sexuality. It is a God-given blessing and joy. And when used biblically, is the most pleasurable, beautiful, God-given gift that He gives to marriages. So when done biblically, now this text is all about the bad stuff. I'm aware of that. Don't do it. This is why it's bad, and here's the warning if you do. There's a beauty to it, though, and I don't have a lot of time to dive into all that, and I don't want to get specific, obviously, but the opposite of the warning, the extreme warning in verse 5, is that the blessing of doing it biblically is unbelievable. And those of you who live in that joy and that glory of a beautiful marriage, you know what I'm talking about. So, don't be discouraged by all the heavy, scary, this is immorality, sin, don't sin, it's scary and it's true, but just recognize that the other side of this is beauty and joy and glory in marriage. And there's beauty and joy and glory in biblical abstinence too. I mean, God has created this for His glory. So this is what I've told teenagers for the entire life as a youth pastor, is what I told kids. Here's the question. Because they got 1,000 hypotheticals. Well, can you do this? And can you do that? And can you do, and I'm like, you guys, here's the question you need to ask yourself. Before you do it, look to your side and say, if Jesus was standing right here, would I say, God, this glorifies you? If you can say, this glorifies you, Jesus, and do it, that's a great, idea of where you're at, okay, as far as that thing being a sin or not. So generally speaking, that is a very good guide, if we have a good biblical mind that we use, is this glorify God? It's a good way to determine, is this a fitting activity that brings glory to God? Is this a biblical activity? Now, we could say yes and be wrong, so be aware of that too. But the reality is that God wants to be glorified in sexuality. Sexual morality is the perversion of the sexuality that He gave us. So, sexual morality, impurity, and covetousness. These are things that are not to be named among believers because Paul says in verse 3, as is proper among the saints, meaning it is proper that the church not be known for immoralities or covetousness or impurities. We not be known, and it's proper that we not approve or allow such activities. They are worldly activities. We are to be in this world but not of it. So we can be in a world that is tainted by sexual morality and not be of it in a way that we live it and approve of it and don't deal with it as sin. So we get to verse 4, and Paul says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. So Paul addresses the actions of sexual sin, and now in verse 4 he addresses the perversion in our speech. So if you think about that, essentially both actions, he's addressing both the actions and now the words. He's covering all bases. And what he's saying is, this immorality is not just an action. This immorality is not just filthy talk and just words. What he's saying is, it's a heart issue. The reason it comes out in your actions, the reason it comes out of your mouth is because it's here. That's the problem. So we got to deal with it as a heart problem. The actions and the words come from a twisted and greedy heart for impurities and morality. It's not fitting for the people who are redeemed to righteousness. Now, I'm not saying you can't be a sinner. I'm not saying you can't fail. Okay, there's a difference between oops and, hey, this is my daily pursuit of sin.
Get to that in a second. So filthiness, in essence, is degrading talk. They're general. Filthiness is general obscenity. Generally speaking, just trash, okay? And it severely lacks grace that is to pour out of the purity of heart in God's people. And then along with filthiness, you have foolish talk. Foolish talk is essentially stupidity falling out of your mouth. Okay? It is like the ridiculous ramblings of a drunk. Okay? I think you could imagine that conversation if you haven't already had one with someone already. But they make no sense. No substance, no value, just blubbering foolishness, revealing a significant lack of grace and wisdom. The Greek word for foolish talk, the root word of the Greek word for foolish talk, is moros, from which we get our English word moron. Need I say more? Crude joking is less general. It's not rambling foolishness, just general stupidity. It is more pointed specifically at making sin humorous. And this is a great tactic for Satan. He loves to make sin humorous. That's what television shows are for. Totally convinced of it. Make you laugh at sin, and it softens your sensitivity to sin. Beautiful. Brilliant tactic. And Christians all over the world are like, ha, 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 ha. He's committing adultery. It's so funny. God's like, really? You didn't read Ephesians 5:5. So, humor, again, is a perversion of a good thing. God is humorous. He gave us humor. And we pervert it, and we turn it into crude joking. It's out of place for God's people. So filthy and foolish, crude language happens in many situations around us. Work, with friends, maybe family members, they talk dirty and trashy, and they turn any comment into a suggestive joke and all that kind of junk. And we do it, too. We don't think much of it, it's just words. Not thinking that we will be held accountable for every single word we speak. Paul says in verse 4 that this kind of speech is out of place for the church. For to be that mark of purity, that signature of God in purity and holiness, this is out of place. It doesn't fit. When I say church, I'm not talking about Sunday mornings. No one comes to church and talks that trash. No one speaks like that to each other on a Sunday morning. No one comes here to commit sexual immorality. That doesn't happen on a Sunday morning, rarely. Right? We're the church when we're not here, am I right? So when you're at work and when you're with your family and when you're at home and when you're playing and when you're doing whatever you're doing, that's when you're the church. That's when sexual morality is put to the test in you. That's when sexuality is put to the test in you. And are you going to move towards immorality or holiness and purity? Are you going to say the crude joke? Or are you going to hold your tongue and do as Paul commands us in Colossians and take every thought captive to obey Christ? Actually, that's 1 Corinthians. And instead of saying the stupid, filthy joke, we take that thought captive and obey Christ. That's when we're the church. When we're not at church. So, it's out of place for us to be like that when we're out of this place, okay? And because that covetous heart creates such filth and action and language, Paul commands us to instead, verse 4, have thanksgiving. Covetousness is the absence of thankfulness. You hear that? Coveting is the absence of thankfulness. When we are thankful to God for all He has provided, instead of coveting, we're centered on God for being our satisfier. Do you hear that? Thankfulness means it is like saying, God, I'm satisfied with you. Thank you for giving to me. I will take it. Thank you. I'm satisfied. Every time, not every time, a lot of times, I'll pull up to my house, and I look at my house, and I just go, thank you. I love my house. And I'm just like, thank you, Lord. It's just one little thing in life, just a house. Thank you.
And then later, I'll be in the home like, man, I wish we had a cooler, bigger house. And Holly's like, are you complaining? I'm like, oh, yeah, sorry. Thankful. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you. I'm satisfied with what you've given me. And maybe you have less. Maybe you have more. Are you satisfied with that? Thankfulness keeps coveting at bay. When God is the center and he's the satisfier and we are thankful to him, he becomes the focus. Not the stuff, not the sin, not someone else's wife, but God. Thanksgiving is the outpouring of a thankful heart. When thankfulness is here, thankfulness comes out. When impurity is here, impurities come out. A heart that is joyed and satisfied with God's provision, trusting that all you have is from God and intent and is all that he's intended you to have. Not only will you be thankful and your heart be satisfied, but you will stand away from pursuing sexual morality and impurities. And you will find filthy discussion and crude joking and remarks of impurity as debased and foolish. A thankful heart will remove itself from such filth, and in its satisfied heart will be pure and enjoy the purity provided for us in Christ. Now we get to verse 5, finally, and we find this warning. The warning is as extreme as possible. Okay? This is the most extreme a warning can be. And it's not the only warning of this extreme degree and measure in the Bible. Here's the warning, verse 5. For you may be sure of this. And let's just stop there. Every word in the Bible is true. So when God says anything, I believe it. But when he makes a point to point out that you should especially be sure of something, then we should especially be sure that this is true. So he says, for you may be sure of this. In case there's any, in case you're unsure about my interpretations of Paul's sin, if you don't maybe understand what I mean by all this, the severity of all these sins that I'm talking about, let me just be clear. Verse 5, everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. AKA will go to hell. So, the warning is extreme. The fiancé who waits for her returning husband in the bed of another man will not have that man who returns. She will not spend the rest of her life with him. The church, the bride of Christ, must not be named among those who sleep around on Jesus. As his precious bride, we are to wait for his return in purity, and we become more and more beautiful and glorious and precious to him for that wedding feast with our husband when he returns that we will share with him in eternity. Now, reading verse 5, it looks like there's a big question here. I get it. Maybe you're thinking the question that I've thought all week. Look at this verse, and it looks like Paul is saying, if you commit sexual morality, impurity, or any idolatry, you're going to hell because you won't see the kingdom of God. You won't inherit the kingdom of God. That's hard to swallow. But he says that, so what does it mean? So the question is, if I commit any sexual immorality, impurity, or idolatry as a believer, do I go to hell? Because that's what it looks like he just said. First of all, we have to understand that Paul's not saying that if you commit one of these acts one time in your life, boop, you're automatically destined to hell. You're going straight to hell. Oh, sexual thought that was impure, hell. It's not that. That's not what he's saying. Okay, and I'll take it even further. Let's say you commit adultery. That is not a guaranteed ticket to hell. Because God forgives a plethora of sin. And grace can cover all our sin. So, what does this mean? Certainly doesn't mean you can go out and do those things. Hey, grace can cover my sin. Sweet. Do whatever I want. I'm just going to like sin and then be like, oh God, I'm so sorry about that sin. Will you forgive me? Thank you for your grace. And then continue. Romans 6, Paul's like, nope, doesn't work. That doesn't work. So Paul's not talking about just committing this sin once or twice, or maybe it's happened a few times in your life, or maybe it's kind of this ebb and flow. Or you know, what he's saying is he's talking about these sins being the identity of who you are. He's talking about these being a worldly habit that you practice continually and live in without repentance. That it is a sin of sexual morality, impurity, and greedy passion for immorality and impurity that marks the heart of who you are. Even if you're a believer, even if you say, you're a believer, and I go to church, and I'm here every Sunday, and nobody knows this about me, and it looks great, deep down, God sees my heart is marked and stamped with this passionate desire and pursuit of selfish gratification, of sexual moralities and impurities, and I'm greedy for it. I'm not repentant. I want it, and I pursue it with a passion. And not everyone can see that, but if it's there in the heart, that's what Paul's talking about. That is the person who will not see the kingdom of God. Because if that person's heart is stained to that degree of passionate pursuit for sin, are they really a believer? Because God's people were redeemed to purity. And if the heart is overflowing in abundance with greed, with a passionate idolatry and greed for sexual sin, then where's the purity? If I pick up a diamond and I say, and this diamond is pure, there's not a single mark in it, I'd say, would you call this diamond filthy? You would say, no, it's not filthy, it's pure. And its purity is what? Valuable. Now, if I pick up another diamond, it's filthy inside. Not pure, not a valuable diamond at all. In fact, it looks like it, you know, still coal or whatever. Would you call that a diamond? It would be hard to tell. It'd be full of filth. Would you call it pure? You certainly wouldn't call it pure. The presence of filth makes the believer lack purity. And God's like, remove the filth. So the question is, if I'm a believer, based on this warning, you know, be sure of this. Everyone who commits sexual immorality, impurity, or covetousness, you will not see the kingdom of God. Well, what about believers? I think this is Paul's point. For the believers, here's your confidence. Number one, this isn't you. Number two, if you truly are a believer and you do these sins, here's your confidence from God. He will rescue you from them. If you're really a believer, He will rescue you from them. Because if He doesn't, and you pursue this with a passionate heart, and this is who you are, these sins is who you are, here's the warning. This is what happens to you. So if He doesn't rescue you from this, then the question is, when you die, what is He going to say to you? The question is, are you really a believer? If this marks who you are. And if you truly are, this is not how your life will end. Therefore, He will rescue you. Let that be your confidence. And God can save through lots of means. When I say save, I mean sanctify you. Save you from your current sins. I'm not talking about getting saved, justified,
you know, the moment you receive Jesus. I'm talking about saving you now, keeping you saved. God's way of keeping you saved. If you're a believer, he can use lots of means. Maybe you're going to get caught. Maybe you're going to be disciplined by the church. Maybe you're just going to be overwhelmed with your sin and quit. Maybe you're going to run to a friend and say, I got a problem and I need help. Maybe it is this sermon that has wakened you up from your sin. But if you're a believer, your confidence is this: God will rescue and he will save so that you will be glorified and prepared for eternity with him, not trapped in these sins. Time will tell if our salvation is real. Jesus said, you'll know a tree by its fruit. Bad trees don't make good fruit. Good trees make good fruit. That's not how we get saved, but that's how we grow in our salvation. Evidence of your salvation will be the abandonment of these perversions. A harsh warning, I know. Severe consequences, yes. Your extreme patience this morning, thank you. Recognize the severity of this warning. But it is necessary for our God to preserve the purity of his church as an image of his holiness for his glory and for your joy. Let's pray. Lord, this morning, you are holy, and glorious, and wonderful, and great, and good. And God, for those of us lost in this sexual immorality, for those of us trapped, feel like we're struggling with it, we can't get out of it, we're remorseful, God. We feel bad. We're remorseful, but we're not repentant. We don't feel bad enough to stop. That's us, Lord. Change hearts. Your word says that Jesus has redeemed us to make us holy and blameless before you. Do that work in our sexuality. In your holiness, we want to see you glorified. Pray that Jesus would be lifted up and exalted as we sing. It's in his name we pray.